We're going to engage in a series of messages entitled Christ's Heart for His Church. It's going to be on the book of Revelation. Initially, as I started preparing the series, I had wanted at first to focus only on the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. These are the only two churches who only received commendations from God. But as I kept reading about the other churches, I felt, you know what? It would be shortchanging the people of God not to share some of the pitfalls that those churches had gotten themselves into so that we don't get ourselves into that church. So Pastor James, bad news, or good news, I guess, the series will be extended a little bit because I really wanted to include those churches that did not receive commendations from God so that we don't fall into the same situation that they fell into to earn, so to speak, the condemnation or rebuke of Jesus Christ. And today, we want to start with this first sermon that I entitled The Unveiling, The Uncovering, which is really the whole thing of Revelation, right? The book of Revelation itself is really the literal meaning is the uncovering, the unveiling. And this will be the unveiling of the kind of church that Jesus enjoys and the kinds of churches that he doesn't enjoy. And our first passage is going to be in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at just two verses, verses 9 through 11. So it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Verse 10. Oh, we're done. Verse 11, actually. Would be. Oh, that's it. We're done. Thank you. We're getting there. So one of the things that we have the privilege as, you know, modern individuals is we have people like Barna, who's an individual who conducts polls all the time, but polls specifically related to religion and to the church. And one of the studies that he did, he entitled, Meet Those Who Love Jesus But Not the Church. Meet Those Who Love Jesus But Not the Church. And in that study, he interviewed essentially evangelical, what he considers to be evangelical Christians. People who, at least with their mouth, confess that Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is Lord, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior of their soul. If you were to ask them all the questions, they would answer all of them correctly. However, take a look at what he came up with. These are the people who said literally that they love Jesus, but not the church. And that was done in November of 2016. These are people who simply stayed out of church. They claim to know Jesus Christ, and by all appearance, they're living, quote unquote, right. They're not in sin. They're not doing anything. They just decided to stay out of church. Some of them were disillusioned with church. Some of them, many of them, especially the younger ones, they said that they were raised in churches where they saw the hypocrisy in the church. People living one way in the church, giving the appearance, and then living a different way at home. Many of them, again, some of the younger ones, they also said they not only saw the hypocrisy in the church, but they saw the hypocrisy at home, where their parents were at each other's throat, were not living right, but yet they were trying to show off in church, coming in all holy, and all wonderful looking like Christians. So they decided, once they were able to make their own decisions, they decided to walk away from the church. But in their mind, they decided they wouldn't walk away from God. So they would tell you things like, I still read the Bible, I still pray, I watch some of those preachers on TV, and I read religious books, but the church is not for me. A year later, Barna decided to follow up on that study to see, would there be any improvement? In March 2017, and he decided to go back and look at people who didn't simply just not go to church at all anymore, but people who've been in, who go to church kind of sporadically. And he found that 89% of people who self-identify as Christians, they haven't attended a church in the last 6 months, but they weren't completely out of church. What they would do is they would pop in and then go without, you don't see them, I guess usually during Easter and Christmas, I guess, based on our attendance last week, but they would pop in and then they would come to church. They might come back another week and then you don't see them again for another 6 months. And then they would pop back in again. And these people were people simply who were either disillusioned or discouraged with church, but somehow something was kind of like just, you know, they had that lingering feeling that they need to come to church. But usually they come to church, they either were discouraged by the sermon, which is unfortunate, which I hope will never be the case here, or they came and they felt like people just ignored them, that they felt like out of place, out of that clique. So they come in, they really want to come in, the thing's lingering, it's pulling on them, but then they come in and then they felt like, it's all like their little clique and they're on the outside. And I think that says two things for us as a church. One, that says something to me and to Pastor James and those of us God has given the heavy responsibility to preach the word of God, is that we got to take that stuff seriously. You can't just come in, we can't come in and what I call give microwave sermons. You pop in, look at the text, and then put a couple of things together and then you preach. It's a serious responsibility that requires constant study and prayer. The second thing, what that says to me, is your responsibilities as people in the pew. When you see someone who come to this church, you don't know if this isn't this tugging in their heart that the Holy Spirit, God, is putting and says, okay, just show up once. And then God is relying on you and on me. When you see these people, to embrace them, to make them feel welcome authentically. Because these people will spot a fake 1,000 miles away. If you don't genuinely want to welcome them, if you just want to play the welcoming card, and without you truly, genuinely being happy to see them, they'll spot it 1 mile away. So this is your job, to really go and ask God to give you a heart for the lost. A heart, a genuine heart for people who don't know Jesus Christ or who are simply far from Him, so that He can use you. He can use me to reach out to these people so that they can say, oh wow, these people seem genuine. They seem authentic. They seem really to care. Maybe I'll try next Sunday and pop in again. And these are the people that God is sending our way every single time. I was really struck by that particular research. They pop in almost like testing the water. And half of the time, it's not because they found anything bad. They found two things. One is really bad. One is that they found that the message is shallow. There's no point for them to come back. Or they find that the church that they go in, people almost like they're all with each other, loving each other, and that person is on the side. And they felt left out. And then they go back into their cave, so to speak. So, the church is in crisis. By the way, that same study found that something around like 60 or 70% of churches are under 100 members. 94% of all churches in the United States have less than 300 members. So when you see those mega churches out there, they are not your normal type of church. Just as I figured, I just remind you of that. God has nothing wrong. You know, there's nothing wrong against big churches. I think the first sermon produced a mega church. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached. I've never been able to have that kind of impact, right? You preach and immediately 3,000 people came to Christ and the church was formed. Immediately, an instant mega church. So God is not against a mega church. But as you're going to see, is how do you get there? What do you do to get there? What do you give up to get there? Or what do you do that's extra, that may not be biblical to get there? So the seven churches that we're going to see, these were churches that existed during the time of the Apostle John. And those churches, interestingly enough, they're emblematic of churches across time and space. So what I mean by that is, you will go, those seven churches, wherever you go, in whatever timeline, you will find a church that fits the descriptions that we're going to see in the next few weeks of those churches. And Jesus, he saw what was going on in those churches, just as he's seeing now what is going on in our church. And in our churches in this moment right now. And Jesus decided personally to intervene. So he wrote, or more importantly, he dictated a letter. Now, even though the letter was, quote unquote, written by John, John was only a scribe. Jesus dictated that letter to John. And Jesus instructed the Apostle John to send that letter, to give that letter to one of the angelos, which is a Greek word that says angel. But it wasn't an angel. It was basically an angel is nothing but a messenger. And that messenger literally was one of the pastors of that church. So John, the Apostle John, wrote that letter, meaning scribed it, and sent it to the pastors of those churches. So those churches were in one of the major cities in Asia Minor. So they were very strategic churches. And they were a diverse group of churches. So in a real sense, each of these letters was intended for all churches across all times in all geographical areas, in addition to the specific churches to which they were delivered. So these are letters that are also addressed to us and to every church in the world today. So what Jesus' letters to these seven churches will tell us is that there is nothing new under the sun, as Solomon mentioned in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9. So instead of you looking and say, oh my goodness, how could those churches mess up so mightily? There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said it. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. So if misery loves company, you'll be happy to know that the modern church is not necessarily any worse than the early church. And the early church is no worse than the modern church. As much as we idealize the early church, we'd like to go back to the early church. The good old days. Well, the good old days were no gooder than, or no better for that matter, than the current days. it's just a cycle. We go back. So if, in essence, the letters in Revelation, if they could say, convey a message, would be like, meet the new church. Same as the old church. Or meet the old church. Same as the new church. So interestingly enough, Jesus, and I'm not going to read into that. Interestingly enough, Jesus could have entrusted that letter to Paul. Paul wrote the 2/3 of the New Testament. Jesus could have entrusted that letter to Peter, because he's the one who said to Peter, you are Peter, Petros, the rock, and upon that rock I will build my church. But instead, he entrusted it to the apostle John. John was described himself, and historians would agree, and none of the disciples disagree, that John was the disciple that was the closest to Jesus. He had the most intimate relationship with Jesus. In fact, John was described as the disciple that Jesus loved. Not that he didn't love the other disciples, but he really had a special relationship with him. So this is me just making applications there. It's not in the text. I wonder why. Perhaps is it that this thing is so dear to his heart that he knew every one of the Paul, Peter, they all would have been faithful conveying it, but he wanted to entrust it to the person with whom he had the most intimate relationship. I wonder why. And even though John was the apostle that Jesus loved, things didn't go perfectly well for him either. John understood the circumstances that the churches were living at the time. In fact, the circumstances in terms of the time that John was living at the time when he wrote or scribed the book of Revelation was pretty tough. He was persecuted for proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as part of that persecution, he was exiled to an island that was deserted, and he was there for 18 months, the island of Patmos. Now, I want you to understand, and when you read that passage, this was not, even though it's called a revelation, this was not just a dream. John didn't just dream. He didn't just go to sleep and dream this whole thing. Literally, when you go into the verse and the original language, what it tells you is that John's soul was transported to another dimension. And the word that was used here in the original language, pneuma, really refers to a movement of the air. If you could imagine literally an out-of-body experience. The soul temporarily being separated from the body, being somewhere. You've seen those in movies. I hope none of you have experienced it. But, you know, you see the person kind of like watching from the ceiling and watching the body and the doctors doing their thing. Literally, that's what the passage expresses here. That was a movement. So he basically was transported to a different dimension that we don't know. But was not a dream, it was a vision, and it was something that he saw in the soul and in the spirit. And that happened when he was at a time when he was worshiping, which to me says something. He was, because it happened on the day of the Lord, and which was the day of the Lord was the first day of the week, which was the day of worship. And when John heard this, not only was he separated, there was a movement, it was a vision that he is soul experienced, but he literally felt and heard a physical and loud voice announcing those letters, which to me indicates the solemnity of what he was about to hear. So this is serious business. This is not a letter that God is just giving to John, you know, like just a trivial letter. Hey, how you doing, churches? This is some serious concerns that he has. And John begins the passage in verse 9, identifying himself, identifying something about him. And what he identified was, he started in verse 9, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos. And when you begin to dissect that particular section of the scripture, John was also saying something to these people and to us. What was he saying? Number one, that he shares some characteristics with all believers. And the churches that are genuine will share those same things. The first one is suffering. When he says, companion in the tribulation. Whenever you hear the word tribulation, you can put next to it suffering. And why do they share this suffering? Because Jesus said it, anyone who lives in obedience to Jesus Christ will be persecuted and will suffer. Because if you want to live in faithfulness with Jesus Christ, not just as Savior, but as Lord, you will suffer. One way or another, you are bound to suffer. Because a lot of us, we want Jesus as Savior. We want Jesus for fire insurance. We want Jesus to put that stamp on our passport, get us the green card to heaven, and get us up there. That's all we care about. That's all we want. But Jesus is looking not just to be Savior. He's also looking to be Lord of your life. And you can't have one without the other. And Lord means somebody who has absolute authority and control over another person's life, being, possessions, and universe, so to speak. The second one that I think that John shares with the people that he wrote to and all of churches should share together is, in addition to suffering, meaning a determination, a desire to submit themselves and follow Jesus Christ as Lord, suffering will come. The second thing is kingdom. What does that mean? They are kingdom focused. What does that mean? To be a kingdom man, a kingdom woman, a kingdom church. It simply means that you live under the power and the rule of Jesus Christ, and that you expect to reign with him. So when you're kingdom focused, that brings about suffering. If you're living under the power and rule of Jesus Christ, Jesus will use you mightily because you're living under his power. Jesus also will cause you to suffer because as you, the rule of the culture or the rule of the place of the areas where you live begin to collide with the rule of Jesus, you're going to say, because Jesus is my Lord, his rule is going to override your rule, and therefore you're going to come into conflict with the culture. And that's what happened that caused the Christians, the early Christians, to suffer persecution. And you're going to get to that point in this. Right now, we're not suffering persecution because, thank God, praise God, we live more or less in a free society. But there is a type of tolerance that does not exist for Christians that sooner or later is going to translate into some kind of persecution. If you look at the culture today, if you look at the media today, if you look at everything that surrounds you, they're claiming they want tolerance for everybody else but Christians. And eventually that's going to turn into persecution. And when you're persecuted through that suffering, the third thing that all Christians must share, that John shared with those Christians, and that all churches must share, is patient endurance. Because as you live under the kingdom of God, you see the logic of it? You live under the kingdom of God. Jesus is your Lord. You live under his power. You live under his rule. That then causes you to clash with the requirements of the culture. That brings about suffering. And as you suffer, Jesus requires you to also be patient and have patient endurance. So what does that mean? Someone described patient endurance as the spiritual alchemy that transmutes suffering into royal dignity. It's a mouthful, but all it simply means is that transmuting means changing something from one nature to another. So that you see the person, you've seen people like that, where they're suffering. Things are rough, but you never see that there's a dignity about them. They don't complain. And that dignity is genuine. Why? Because there's a hope that that person has that perhaps other people don't have. And John talks about himself as the scribe, but also then Jesus introduced himself as the true author of that letter, of those letters to those seven churches. And he introduced himself in ways that impact his church. And as we begin to see each of the churches, you're going to see Jesus introducing himself with the characteristic of the qualities that is needed for that particular church. But he begins in general with those words that is the Alpha and the Omega. If you know in Greek, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And what that means is that it's not simply that he's the first or the last, because he said that. But when he talks about Alpha and Omega, he's talking about he is the originator and he's the end of all things. He's the originator. He is the end of all things. In other words, he can also say in regards to the church, he builds and he destroys. He builds the world, created the world. He can destroy the world. In fact, he will destroy the world. He built his church on the foundation of the apostles. Eventually, a church that doesn't work out the way he wants you to work out, he can destroy that church. In fact, in Matthew 6, let's take a look at a couple of verses. Matthew 16, verse 18. He tells everyone he is the one who builds his church. Talking to Peter, the Greek word is Petros. Petros means rock. And he uses a play on word with Peter and says, you are a rock, and upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he's referring here to both the universal church, but also because the universal church includes people who will be part of the local church. He's also talking about that local church. He builds his church. He's the one who starts the church. But also he's the one who can destroy, not the church, because he said it, the gates of hell will never overcome it. But he can destroy anything that tends to stand in the way of the church. So ultimately, the church will be victorious. Because Jesus is the originator of that church. No one can destroy that church. And in fact, the people who rise against the church will be destroyed. In fact, we have a couple of things in Revelation 1 and Revelation 7. So Revelation 1, verse 7, at the beginning. And when they're talking about Jesus, and it says, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, if you had any doubt that it was Jesus here, and all people on earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. Now, when he say will mourn because of him, they will not mourn because they're repentant. They will not mourn because they're coming and mourning in kind of like because they feel bad for what they've done and embracing him. They will mourn because of the destruction that they will see coming their way. And that's what it says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 12 to 17. And when this was one of the seals, the six seals that were to be unleashed against the earth. And it's a saying, amen, praise God, and worthy and wisdom and thanks and honor be, go, keep going. Actually, it's Revelation probably 6. Keep going, Dave. So it's actually 6 verse 12. Yep, so it's Revelation 6, and I read it. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth in hair. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. And it says, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and the fig tree drops its late figs, and when it's shaken by a mighty wind, then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Again, who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ, who takes the sin of the world. For the great day of his wrath has now come, and who is able to stand? That is the Jesus. This is no longer the Jesus who came in as a little baby, the Jesus who allowed himself to be flogged, the Jesus who allowed people to spit in his face, the Jesus who allowed himself to be crucified. No, this is no longer the Jesus, the Savior. It is now the Jesus, the Judge. Jesus, the Savior, was the originator of the church. Jesus, the Judge, is the protector of the church. And that's why people don't understand and don't realize there will come a time when Jesus will not come to save and to just be this wonderful baby. No, this is no longer this. This is Jesus, the Judge. And he's going to come in wrath. And when he comes, people will be terrified, except for his church. Because for the church, he'll be the groom. A groom doesn't run away in terror. A bride doesn't run away in terror when her groom comes. But the guilty, the criminal, runs in terror when the judge comes. Because back in the days, the judge was also often executioner, by the way. So Jesus is the beginning and the end. That's the second way he introduced himself, which means he sees everything through. You see, he knows the beginning before the end, and the end before the beginning. The same Jesus who established that church will sustain that church in the midst of its suffering. And the same Jesus individually who established you will see you through your suffering. If you are kingdom focused, if you live under the power and the rule of Jesus Christ, he will see you through. I love the saying by Charles Stanley, when he says, God takes full responsibility for those whose trust is in him. When you live a kingdom-centered, kingdom-focused life, it is scary. Because there are compromises that you're not going to make, and you won't be able to see how you're going to get out of not making of that compromise. Because that compromise perhaps on your taxes would give you the few thousands dollars that you need. That compromise on the job would make sure that you don't lose that job because you have a mortgage, student loans, groceries. That compromise that you could have made on any other aspect. It's scary. That compromise that says, I will not go and sleep with someone so that they could marry me. Or I will not go and get into a marriage with an unbeliever, even though I'm turning 30, 35, and the kind of like the clock is ticking. That is scary, to trust God. But if you live the kingdom life, you know that God is the beginning and the end. He will see you through. And as a church, Sometimes the bills have to be paid, and you, as a pastor, you are concerned about making sure that you're increasing the membership role, and you make sure that you manipulate people into giving more money, even though you know that will not be pleasing to God. But if you are kingdom-centered and you know this is not my church, this is God's church, Jesus will see it through. But it is a scary proposition. And it takes faith. It takes you taking that leap. And often we individually don't want to take that leap. And as a churches, we don't want to take that leap. So we never discover the power of God in our lives. Because it requires taking a leap. And Jesus said to John, send those letters to those seven churches. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And here's the thing. Five of the churches were condemned. Only two had only commendation from Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at those five, except for one, Jesus, they were doing some good things. In fact, when you look at those churches, people would look at them and say, yeah, that's the church that I want to be in. When you look at the other two churches, they're like, oh man, those churches are struggling. So in the eyes of the world, those five churches will be considered the successful churches. When in the eyes of Jesus, they are the loser churches. In the eyes of the world, the two churches are the loser churches, the failures. In the eyes of Jesus, these are the churches that truly please Him. And I want to just quickly give you a quick highlight of those churches, and then to kind of whet your appetite. The five churches that were condemned. Ephesus. Ephesus actually was a rule-following church, but loveless. This is the kind of church, in fact, the gospel was preached. The real gospel was preached. But people were so stuck on rules. They were harsh. If a sinner comes to their churches, they kick you. If somebody in that church fell, they kick you. No love. And Jesus says, go back to your first love. They also, not only that, but Jesus was also questioning their love for Him. Because there are times we get so sucked into serving God that we forget God. Because it becomes all about us. Pergamum, this church was in the midst of some really harsh situations, and they were loyal to God. They actually were loyal to God, but they were compromising. They looked and said, how can we make peace with the culture? So we're going to give a little here, give a little there. And Jesus says, no. You allowed Satan to come into your midst, even as you try to remain loyal to me. Thyatira was this wonderful lovey-dovey kind of church. They were in a tough situation. They were persevering and they were loving, but they were so loving that they allowed corruption to come into their midst. They allowed sin, people living in all kinds of ways. It's all about Jesus loves us. Jesus loved them. He'll deal with them. We don't do this. There's no church discipline. We don't preach too harshly. God understand. That reminds me of a particular friend of mine, not so much friend, who's got a 150,000 member church, shares my name, and you know, is very, very better looking than I am. And he would tell you, God loves you. Jesus understand. Live your best life now. I know I'm not trying to talk about anybody, but the bottom line is you can't be a lovey-dovey and allow sin to infiltrate your life and your church. It's got to be truth and love. One church made the mistake, the church of Ephesus, of emphasizing truth without love. And Jesus says, no, you need love. Another church emphasizes love without truth. And Jesus says, you corrupt. It's got to be both. Sardis was a very prominent church. That would have been your mega, super mega church. Wealthy, influential, lots of people, probably at the top of the notch worship service, but Jesus says you are dead. You're dead. You think you're alive, people think you're alive because you have 150,000 members, but you are a dead church to me. The church of Laodicea was wealthy. They had a lot of money, probably a big building. Not sure whether they had a lot of people, but they surely had a lot of money. But they were vomit worthy. Jesus says, you are neither cold nor hot, and you make me sick. That's what Jesus says, literally. I will throw up. You don't throw up when you're healthy. When you feel sick is when you throw up. And then you have the two churches that Jesus commended. Smyrna was a persecuted church. They were poor, literally destitute. But Jesus called them rich. Church of Philadelphia was unimportant to the eyes of the world. They were insignificant. But Jesus said they were a blessed church. So out of the seven churches in Asia Minor, five were condemned. Two received commendation. Let me ask you, and we're going to end there. If Jesus were to address a personal letter to you, not just to our church, to you, would you be amongst the ones that he commends? Or would you be among the ones that he condemns? If Jesus were to address a personal letter to House of Bread Community Church, would we be amongst the churches that he condemns? Or would we be amongst the ones that he commends? Food for thoughts for next time.